morning, church. Turning our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 26. I'm sure this is going to be a favorite for all of us today. It's one of those verses that gets discussed a lot. But you know, in 24 hours from now, Olivia and I will be getting into an airplane in JFK, and we're heading off for 2 weeks to Dominican Republic to work with some pastors and train them up to help them on their way towards ordination. And we'll be working with missionary Patricio and his family. And as I get into that plane tomorrow, I will sit in my seat as requested. I will go and I'll buckle up as I'm supposed to. I'll keep my tray in its upright place, and I will keep my seat adjusted forward and enjoy the phenomena of what has become known as flight. These physical forces fighting against each other and doing something that I can't imagine doing on my own, right? Well, not many of you, if not all of you, have participated in this phenomena. And we are at that moment when we are taking off. Most of the time I'm asleep by then, but you know, when we get into that place where we are launching into the air, we have now surrendered ourselves to be enveloped by forces that are beyond our reach, beyond our capabilities, beyond our understanding perhaps for most of us, unless you're an aeronautics engineer and you can tell me more about that at some point. But we have now succumbed to the thing that we are in. And the spiritual life is much like that. And that is a lot of what Hebrews chapter 10 is speaking about, that when we have taken on this mantle of being a follower of Jesus Christ, we have submitted ourselves to a force that is beyond us. And we have talked a lot about different elements of God's nature and His character over these many months and years that you have been here at this church, perhaps, or perhaps this is your first time. But we believe in the great character of our God, and that is a beautiful thing. And we are in this journey together. Now, some of us are back on the runway, and some of us are up in the flight with us. Some of us are across the next horizon. That we are in this together, journeying towards this character of God, toward the very heart and nature of who God is. But on this journey together, we are brought to a place where we have to encounter the holiness of God. The holiness of God is a thing of God that He holds most dear in His heart. Spurgeon would go on to say that for God not to be holy would be just as much for Him not to exist. Song of Songs, apparently that's where we're supposed to land right now. Song of Songs says it is the seal of His heart. It's the thing that seals His heart. The next one says, the signet upon His right hand. That's what I was looking for. The next one, Jeremiah 22, talks about how important this is. It is on the very important signet on His hand. The next thing talks about from 1 Peter. It talks about 1 Peter 2, 5 through 10. It talks about the architectural design that God uses of holiness for His church, for His kingdom. Holiness is the thing for God. So when we enter into Him, when we enter into this life in Him, we are saying yes to His design. We are saying yes to the treasure of His heart. And we're saying, God, allow Your holiness, allow this character to transform me into something different. So when we look at chapter 10, it's going to be split into a few different parts here. Chapter 10, starting with verse 26. For if we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. If anyone disregards Moses' law, he dies without mercy, based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who says, "Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And that word "living" there is the word that is often used to pertain or to reference Yahweh. That word, that name that was unspeakable to the Jewish people back in the Old Testament. That's how holy he was, and that's what we're talking about. When we talk about a living, we're talking about a living fire of God. It's a terrifying thing, he says, to live in the hands of a living, fiery, vengeful God. The problem with taking any particular part of Scripture out of context, for those of you who are walking in for the first time today and have not walked with us from the beginning of Hebrews, this becomes all of a sudden stunning and out of the ordinary. And oh, how could this possibly be? What God are we talking about here? But taken within the context of the high priest that has paved the way, by taking it within context of all the admonitions that have gone along, this is the fourth of five admonitions within the book of Hebrews. And he says, if you recall back in chapter 2, he says, you know, don't be like that drifting boat, that drifting off from the shore. Stay firmly put in. Because once you start to drift, your heart starts to wander. And so he admonishes us, don't allow your heart to wander. Because when your heart wanders, you become dull. And you become dull to the Word of God. Don't let your heart become dull to the Word of God. Because if you become dull, then you come to the place where you actually begin to despise the very thing that saves you. The very thing that is there to save you. So through these admonitions, and through this one specifically, we have to look very carefully about what he is saying. Very important for us to understand it, just in this part of the text, he is not referring to somebody who is a believer in Christ who continues to go back to a sin, a particular sin. Look at the referencing that he makes back to the Old Testament law. He is talking about somebody who violently abhors the law of God, despises it in whole, holistically. He says, what about the people who profane the Word of God back in the day of Moses? They were put to death. You remember a situation? That poor little old man out there picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Remember him? Remember that story back in Numbers? Numbers 15. I always thought about, man, that poor little guy. He's out there just trying to find some firewood for himself. And he was found out, he was caught, and he was put to death for it. How in the world? How does that fit in with the God that we're talking about? The reality is this. When you look at the story in context, we're not talking about somebody who just does a little sin. That man was out there against the very Word of God. He was sticking a fist up to the face of God, in a sense, and taking the very most important law that he had. Do not defame my holy day, or my holy name, or my holy being, or my holiness. Don't defame it. Don't despise it. Because if you do, you're raising a fist, an arrogant fist to the face of God and to his law. Now, if that sounds to you as though he's talking to a believer, I have yet to see a true believer that would raise a fist to God, to God's face, profane his name, profane his holiness, despise his holy scripture. And somebody I would say, well, that's a man of God. We are talking about somebody who has taken the scripture and trampled on their foot. Look at what it says here. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who is trampled on the Son of God? regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, there is much to be said just about this little piece. And you can, I hope that you'll study this, because I'm sure that there will be many questions after this whole service is over and you are going off to discuss this in DNA, or you're going home and take this in your hands and look at it in the Scriptures. I hope that you will take it and piece it apart and understand what I'm telling you is the truth. We have just come off of a text that says, once and for all, his sacrifice was made for everyone, for all sin, once and for all. 1 Peter 3:18 says, he replies and he says, the righteous was given for the unrighteous, that we may what? Come to God. The way has been made by this beautiful high priest, Jesus Christ. But there are some who will have that knowledge and they will trample it underfoot. They will disregard it. There are those who are in the body of Christ, or I should say, are among us in the body of Christ for a while, who will reason with us, will look like us, they will walk among us, and at one point, they turn and defame the very blood of the covenant. I'm thinking of one missionary particularly that came from this body some years back, went off to do mission, became, and he suffered, he had difficult times, and when he came back, he completely disregarded God to the point where he stood against him and spoke against him and raised a fist to him. And I asked, is that a man? I don't care if you're a missionary. I don't care if you're a pastor. There are plenty of pastors who come to know Jesus Christ after they've been in the pulpit. There are missionaries who go on the mission field, both home and abroad, that do not know the saving grace and power of Jesus Christ. They have a good word to speak. They might even be effective. God can use a donkey. But for that one who despises the Word of God, the point here is this. What more could Jesus do? There is no further sacrifice. There's nothing that you can look for. Oh, well, I tried Jesus, and now I'm going to try over here. I don't think anything of that anymore. I despise that, but I'm going to go over here and look for something better. There's no further sacrifice for that. This is clearly not stating that if that one comes to repentance, that there is no place for him in God's kingdom. Do you understand that? There is no cutoff line to the grace of God. But there is a point which he says, I want you can walk this road, but there is no more of me pushing you towards myself. You have despised me, you have hated me, and now you're on your own. And when you come to the end of yourself and you repent and you come back to me, there was a sacrifice that was made once for all, for all sin. What's the problem with this person that's being referenced here? There's no repentance. There's no desire for the work of God in his life. There is a rejection of any knowledge that he had that Jesus Christ was the Savior of his soul. And he is walking away from the only sacrifice that could ever usher him into the presence of God. And this is a terrible thing, a terrifying thing. But it should be a joyful thing for us as well. Not as we look at those who have gone that way, but it should be a joyful thing for us because it's a terrific. Think about the word terrific. There's that word terrible in there as well. It's the same root. But there is a terrific joy of walking in the presence of our God. And so we look here and we see in these verses a warning. We see a warning that God says, don't go this way. I think of this story that this man was up on the Golden Gate Bridge. And he's ready to take his life. staying there ready to jump off, and the police come, they gather around. You know how this goes, and this happens quite a bit at these different bridges. And the police come, they cordon off the place, and one man particularly is getting out there, and he's trying so very hard, hour after hour, to walk this man back off the bridge. The man won't budge, but he's not jumping. This man, after hours, this policeman, after hours, gets so very frustrated, he pulls out his revolver, walks up to the man, sticks it to his head, and says, "If you don't jump, I'm going to pull the trigger, or get off this rail right now." And the man got off the rail. This is the kind of warning we're talking about. We're standing at the edge of oblivion. We're standing at the edge of the utter destruction. And out of the grace of God, he says, "Listen, this is how serious I am about my holiness. I can allow no unholiness in my presence." You want to sit here and contemplate jumping into apostasy about declaring Christ has nothing to do with you? Don't do it. This is the warning to a group of people who are up against the edge. They're about to jump into a persecution. They didn't even understand how bad it was going to be, but they understood what the comings of it. They understood a little bit because they've already had a taste of it, and now there it was coming upon them again. And the question was, were they going to turn and run? Were they going to jump off away from this Jesus Christ? I also think about this sower and the seeds in Matthew. And we think about this sower, I think of Jim LaFountain up there casting candy out upon the group. That was years gone by. But the sower, the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. And the sower goes out and sows seeds, and you know it. And I think it's specifically about the one that grows in the thorns. That's who we're talking about here in Hebrews. As you see this unfold, as you see how this kind of is depicted, you're talking about seed that has been sown into hearts. And because of the suffering that is to come, because of the difficulties of life, they're going to be choked out. And he's warning them, please, don't go there. Come back. Let me just say this, if this is you today, and you are on the edge, and you're like, this Christianity thing is just costing me too much. This beautiful life, I don't see it. This gracious blessedness that you're talking about in Jesus, I just don't get it. And I'm ready to cast this off and go on a different way and find a different way to the life that I desire. There's a warning here, but there's a pleading. It is a terrifying thing to be in the hands of a living God. When you have known the grace, and when you have walked amongst people of grace and truth, and you have despised it and cast it off. But the question keeps on coming back to me, like, what difference does this holiness make for my life? And in this first part, I want to make mention of one great difference it makes in my heart. And that is that holiness turns my heart towards God. When you look at this and it says, for if we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Do you understand? He is pleading with us. He's pleading with his congregation there. That if you are at that place, there is a need for turning. If you're even in a place right now that you're questioning, does this apply to me? Because I've gone back to that sin a number of times. I've done that and I've repented 100 times, 1,000 times over. And whether that is a lustful thought, or whether that is just a selfishness, whether that is an enduring bitterness towards somebody, it is something that we continue to do. It could be backbiting and bitterness in that way. It could be talking about people or whatever, the kind of slander and gossip and that kind of stuff. That's a sin that I keep on getting convicted of, and I come back. This is not what he's saying, is there's no sacrifice for. But if your heart is such that you continue to do that, and in your repentance, you allow your heart, and without repentance, you allow your heart to be hardened. This is a warning to us as well. Come back to God. There is a blessedness. Don't drift away. Don't become dull. Don't despise Him. But come back to Him. Turn your hearts back to God. For those who have no part of Jesus Christ, there is a tremendous judgment awaiting. And I plead with you, if you do not know Jesus Christ today, to come to Him. Admit that you're a sinner. Confess your sins before Him. He is faithful and just to forgive you. But if you're a brother and sister that is deep in sin, and you have allowed yourself to walk in a way that is fleshly and not of the nature of God, then I would ask and I'd beg you also, you are doing the kingdom of God no good by living a life that is filled with sin. Allow Him to turn. Now listen, we all have sins, sins that we know, sins that we don't know. That's not the point. Life is not, I'm not living a perfect life, but I stand before God as perfected in Jesus Christ, and it should be drawing my heart towards holiness, turning me away. And the second part here is that it terrorizes my old man. The holiness of God should terrify the old man of sin and flesh within me. What should we do? Should we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How could we live that way? But we are to be slaves to righteousness, not to sin. And so the heart of a believer, the difference that holiness makes, God's holiness within me, turns my heart towards Him, causes me to become more like His Son, Jesus Christ. It's two parts of sanctification. There's two parts of us coming to be more like Jesus Christ. The one is the revival or the enlivening of my spirit day after day, growing me towards Christ. And there is the death of my old man. Those are both parts of sanctification. To pick up my cross daily and to follow after Jesus Christ. There is a life and there is a death. There's a life of my spiritual God-man, if you will. And there is a death to my fleshly man. So we must walk in this. The action that we have upon us today, then, is to turn our hearts to the ways of God. What is God calling us to turn to Him? In what way is He asking us to turn? The second part of this scripture goes on and talks about the remembering, and I'd love to spend more time now talking about, because this was not just a hard-hitting admonition without a blessed encouragement that is attached directly to it. And again, if we don't take the whole thing within the context, and all we see is this harshness that God has to speak to us. But listen to this remembering. What is He remembering? Remember how you stood the test. Remember the earlier days, verse 32. When after you have been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, and at other times you were companions of those who were treated that way. Just look at that. Look how you stood the test, He says to them. And I look here, and I think about how does this affect my life? How does the holiness of God affect my life as according to this? And the fact of the matter is that holiness transforms my intentions. It changes my plans and my intentions of how I'm going to follow, or who I'm going to follow, what direction I'm going to go. It changes my intentions so that I am able to be used by a holy and mighty God. Do you know that God, and listen to this carefully, you'll see this, and we've already covered a lot of this, but let me say it very specifically and clearly. God cannot and will not use unholy instruments for his work. Not truly. I understand he uses Nebuchadnezzar and he uses different things that are not of him, but that's a little different than what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who are giving themselves to the service of doing good. God will not use unholy, unsanctified tools for his work. He would not take an altar into the presence of the tabernacle without what? The sprinkling of blood. He would not take even a very knife for the slaying of the animals without what? The sprinkling of blood. You look through Leviticus, you look through, God is adamant about the holiness, the position of holiness, and all things that he uses. Did he use Aaron's sons as corrupted as they were? He did. But they were sprinkled with blood. You see how on the outside, back in the Old Testament, all these things, see, the blood represented the holiness of God, the position of holiness. Now, what was going on, festering deep within them, that's a different story, right? But even today, what causes us to be holy? Is it our actions? They don't cause us to be holy. There is one thing that causes us to be holy and usable for the kingdom of God, and that is the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon my life. That's it. So when I come before him, I can come at any given day and I can say, God, I am an imperfect man. You guys all know it, how imperfect I am. You guys have known me for many, many years. And you know the imperfections of this life. But the reality is this, that I don't come before him begging him, oh God, can I please be used of you? Can I please have that sprinkling of the blood upon my life again? I don't have to go through that. There was one sacrifice made for all, and I stand in a position of holiness before him. Now my question is, do I get my heart right with you? Do I get my heart right and submit myself repentantly before God? And say, God, I don't just want to be used of you. I want to be a blessing. I want to be blessed. I want to live a life that is in Christ, a blessed life. So the holiness of God allows me to walk in a way that is a treasure to his heart. So the intentions of my heart are changed and transformed into his intentions. It's no longer okay for me to walk through these doors and say, you know what, I screamed at my kids out the door, I did this and I did that, and I did all this sin, but you know what, I'm okay positionally before God. He's going to use me, whatever. It's no longer good for me anymore. It cannot be, because I want to be right with God in holiness. I want to be holy before him, not just the way he looks at me, but I want to be in right relationship with him, with his people, with my family. This is the difference. It's not okay just to look holy on the outside. As a man of God, as a person who is driving to the heart of God, my intentions must be to respond better, to live more like Jesus Christ. That's my intentionality. How can I do that? Jesus Christ in me, my only hope of glory. The only hope of glory for this church. And so my intentions are transformed, and he tempers me in the way that I respond to people. This is the holiness of God moving in upon my life. It changes me. When I look at my life as it has been in these last 16 years of marriage and beyond that, and I say, God, have you transformed my intentions? Have you tempered my attitudes and the way that I respond to things. By the grace of God, I can say yes in certain ways. God Almighty, will you please continue to work in me, continue to sanctify me, continue to draw me to your holiness so that I can be more and more like you. Temper me. But I look around this congregation and I think, you know, I'm encouraged by the remembrance of what we are as a body. Because do you remember the way he's talking about, do you remember these days when you had been enlightened and endured a hard struggle? Those aren't days gone by. Those are days here, present now, with the body of Christ. Because do you remember when you stood the test of physical difficulty? You, Amherst Baptist, do you remember when you stood the test of driving to the cancer site? Going to the hospital? Dealing with that chronic physical pain? Do you remember that? And how you stood fast and glorified God in the midst of that. Do you remember that? I remember that. Do you remember, church, how perhaps you were scorned by your family, maybe your own husband, maybe your own wife? You were put down. You were ostracized. But yet you stood firm. Do you remember that? Or how you generously gave to those in need and never thought twice about the sacrifice. Do you remember that? I remember that. Not once, a multitude of times. Do you remember how you intentionally befriended those that were not easy to love? And in the struggle of that relationship, you endured. And you stood fast to show forth the glory of God. Do you remember that? This is the congregation I see growing in front of me. As a people of God who have dealt with hardships and difficulties and losses, it may be different from the people here that were enduring a casting out and an ostracization and a persecution and an oncoming greater persecution. It might be different. But the remembering is the same. Because he's saying, do you remember this? How you stood fast? How you looked out for each other and gave of yourselves? Look at this next part. Because the next part is about the encouragement. Yes, you keep inspiring, keep enduring, keep pressing towards generosity and hospitality and gracious living. And the encouragement comes finally in this last part. For you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, knowing that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you need endurance so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what was promised. He encourages us. And the holiness of God, there's a couple things deeply within me and deeply within you. It terminates our selfish independence. You see that in there? They forsook their own self, their own ways, their own goods for the benefit of others. We heard back in verse 24 of the same chapter that we are encouraged to not put aside the meeting in this fellowship, the fellowship of believers. So he encourages us that. Why? Because the holiness of God helps us to grow in fellowship, helps us to grow in suffering, helps us to grow in sympathy towards each other, and empathy even. It helps us to grow in meekness. When you see them sacrificing and giving up joyfully the confiscated things, that's a meekness, it's a submission to the very heart of God. And what this writer is saying to his readers is that I have seen the greatness of God and his holiness edge into your life. For it is a terrifying thing to be on the wrong side of the hand of God. But it is a joyful thing to live in unity and in fellowship on the right side of the hand of God. What a beautiful thing it is to be in the hands of the living Yahweh. Holiness terminates, puts to death, sets aside my selfishness, and I no longer live for myself. In fact, it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives within me. And because of that, I'm able to set my own self aside, my own family aside even, my own church aside. Level by level, we can lay down all that we possess, all the things that we have, so that we may benefit the kingdom of God. And only by the blood, shed blood of Jesus Christ, and adhering to and keeping to and abiding to that new covenant, can we do this through Christ. And finally, he says, it tones up and intensifies my faith. Look at verse 39. This is the final nail, if you will, for those who believe that he is talking to these people who have just gone astray. He is warning them not to, but he says, we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and obtain life. We're going to go into a couple weeks now, where Scott is going to be leading us into this this great chapter of faith in chapter 11. The holiness of God is the keystone to that discussion. The holiness of God within me, this sacred blood of Christ that has now been poured over me and has given me right position before God, has given me the opportunity and the ability to be used of God in any way that He chooses. This holiness is now going to be the catalyst for deepening faith in God. It is going to condition and tone the spiritual muscle within us to become greater in faith. Oh, what happens to a body of Christ that begins to grow in faith? What happens? We see this throughout the Bible. A person of faith is a mighty impact upon the world. Each one of these points calls us to an action, to allow the Spirit of God, the holiness of God, to bleed into us and to transform us, to draw us closer into the very heart of God. Where does this meet you, though? Where does this meet you today? What action does this beg of us? We should be, at this point, both challenged and encouraged. And such is the tension of the life in Christ. We are challenged to grow deeper, to grow closer to one another, to draw each other closer to Christ, to go deeper together. And we should be encouraged that as Christ in us has lived, so He will live in greater and greater and greater ways. And we will see our lives being poured out in greater and greater measure. So where does this meet you today? What does it challenge you to? We're all on this journey together. Let's take the hand of somebody behind us and take the hand of somebody in front of us. Let's encourage each other. Let's get some diving partners. Let's be accountable to one another. Let's drive for the heart of God together, shall we? Let's be the church of God that we have never, ever seen in this place before. Because the grace and the faith and the strength of God within us is fresh and new and can motivate us to great things as a body. I hope that you'll be praying for Olivia and I as we minister these next weeks, but I will be praying for you as a body of Christ, that we will take firm hold of the great faith that God has just offered us, the great life of holiness that He desires for us, not for His sake, we'll say, yes, for His glory, but for our betterment as a people, as a church, for our growth. Let's pray.